It's a great privilege to be with you on this great celebration of a church. 41 years is nothing to sneeze at. Many churches do not make it past 5 years or 2 years. And so I'm very grateful to be a part of this festivity with you. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're just going to be looking at a few verses there this evening. I've been asked to speak on the state of the church. So just a little topic, the state of the church. I cannot speak, as you well know, to with much credibility to the state of your church. And so what I'm going to hopefully present to you this evening is sort of a reflection, a brief reflection on the state of the capital C church, or at least the capital C church in the West, by which I mean the United States primarily, but also Europe and including Australia, which has been to some extent my area of focus in preaching and teaching and writing over the last 10 years or so. The state of what we would call evangelicalism, broader evangelicalism. So the derivation of the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, what we would call evangelicals today, which is a really broad term, actually. It's become a lot broader than it was originally. So I want to speak briefly to the state of evangelicalism, but because I don't want to be all doom and gloom, and I don't think the state is all doom and gloom. Actually, I'm very optimistic, and I'll speak to that. I'd like to spend more time on what I think is the solution than the problem. I think that's always a more helpful thing to do. And so what I would propose to be a testament to a recovery movement, a gospel recovery movement that I think has been brewing in the West for at least the last 10, 15 years, and which I would hope that you and Living Way Church would resonate quite well with. So I hope that you'll see this as an encouragement and perhaps an affirmation of your own ministry. So what I want to do as part of the solution part of the state of the church is to stump for something that I think the church, again, I'm not talking to your church, but the church has forgotten, which is that Christianity is essentially supernatural. Christianity is a supernatural religion. And I've been convinced over time that the dominant mode of the way the church performs in the West, sort of the dominant mode of evangelicalism, especially over the last 20, 30 years, but it didn't begin, 30 years ago, I think it has drifted. I believe that it has drifted from the fundamental and centering reality that what Christians have to offer the world is truth that is straight from heaven. Yes. What we have is not of this earth. About 20 years ago, when I was first training for ministry, it was in the height of what we used to call the seeker movement. You don't really hear that phrase too much anymore. I know there's some churches and contexts and tribes that still use the phrase seeker sensitive or seeker targeted. You don't really hear that phraseology too much anymore. But I cut my ministry teeth on the early standards that were set by the founders of that movement. And it's not an exaggeration at all to say that while the motive behind that movement was very good, if not the best motive you could have, to reach unbelievers with the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what I think has become the case is that the means that have been employed over time to reach that end, the methods that have been used to reach that end or to serve that motive, have become more and more driven by a spirit of consumerism in those churches. I remember being told without a trace of irony in the early days that one of the leading practitioners of the Seeker Church movement, someone that we looked up to very much, would read his books and articles and go to his conferences and that sort of thing, had a sign outside of his office door at his church that simply said, "Who is our customer and what does our customer want?" And that was proposed to us as something that would be completely natural, like it was meant to be completely logical. Of course, we would orient our church around that. What do lost people want? Well, let's make sure we give them what they want. And so you hear a lot of talk about felt needs and all that sort of thing. And felt needs are not imaginary. People do have felt needs, and the church, to some respect, should be addressing those felt needs. But how we address those felt needs is really key there. And also, is a lost person's felt needs the most important problem that they have? I would suggest that it is not. In fact, many of you know that because you have friends and family members who are utterly lost. Lost as a goose, and they're completely content to be lost. It's, and I know that we're all, you know, in sort of the evangelism training of my youth, we were, you know, constantly told people are, they're hungry and they're searching and you have the answer. And so people, and so we just constantly waited for all of our friends to come to us and say, you know, I just have this great void in my heart and you seem happy all the time. And if you could just share with me what makes you so happy. And I know that happens. Like I'm sure that's not, you know, completely fictional, but it rarely happens. Yes. It usually doesn't work that way. In fact, most of the lost people I know are totally fine being lost. They don't even know they're lost. It's actually one of the fundamental truths of lostness, is that you don't know, right? So that kind of thinking, who is our customer and what does our customer want, sounds really smart. It sounds savvy on the surface, but it has led in successive years to a kind of formulaic approach to the Christian faith that has not borne much fruit across the West. I don't know any respected Christian thinker who would argue that we are more Christian today than we were 30 to 40 years ago. And whenever Lifeway or Gallup conducts polls of professing Christians, we find affirmation of some of the most basic biblical truths of Christianity gradually dropping. So not only is the world, the culture, becoming less Christian, but the church is becoming less Christian. It's a deceptive phenomenon to grapple with because we shine the spotlight on churches that are doing really well, at least by external standards, and seem to succeed. And it gives the impression of growth and success in evangelicalism across the board that's actually not really occurring. In fact, one of the most telling statistics has shown that the number of large churches in America is increasing year by year. We have more megachurches than we ever did, and every year we have more megachurches than we did the year before. And yet the number of professing Christians is declining. So there's something that's not adding up. You would think, because we have more bigger churches every year, that should mean we have more Christians, but it's actually the opposite is the case. So how is it true that our churches are getting bigger, but the church, capital C church, isn't? Well, as we try to diagnose what the problem is or what's happening here, I think in a sort of strange plot twist of methodology, I want to suggest and propose, and it's quite controversial, perhaps not here, but in many circles that I travel to, it causes a stir whenever I suggest this, but I want to propose that what is often called practical, applicable, relevant teaching has actually had the opposite effect intended. It has not discipled people to love Jesus, but has in fact denied people the very power they need to be discipled to love Jesus. Specifically, the evangelical church in the West has adopted a spirit of pragmatism, taking what is undeniably practical. The Bible is eminently practical. There's lots of things in the Bible to do, and it's not like a Jedi mind trick, like it doesn't mean not to do it. Like sometimes some of the, you know, gospel-centered or, you know, radical grace, you know, theologians and speakers, they speak of the commands or the imperatives in the Bible as if it doesn't mean what it says, which is just ridiculous. When the Bible says to do something, it means to do that. So there's no denying that the Bible is eminently practical, and there's lots of things that the Bible tells us to do that we're supposed to do. But what pragmatism does, to be distinguished from practicality or application, what pragmatism does is take what's practical and make it formulaic. It creates an unnecessary if-then statement. In other words, if you do these things, then you will get this. And in fact, what's really strange is in a lot of churches in the United States, churches where, you know, the preachers on TBN would be quite ridiculed, there's still a sort of a version of the prosperity gospel in a lot of these churches. not charismatic, not whatever, but they have this sense of, if you do these things, then God will bless you. That's pragmatism. I agree with Mark Dever. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C. He says, the greatest threat to the gospel specific to today is the indirect challenge of pragmatism among evangelicals. So you may not buy my premise, and that's totally fine, but maybe in my proposed solution, so that's the problem that I'm addressing, but in my solution, perhaps you'll find something that's worth resonating with. How do we emerge from a spirit of consumerism and pragmatism and reclaim the essence of biblical Christianity for our churches and their missions to reach the lost? Well, Paul has some interesting words to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I love the whole chapter, but I just want to read to you verses 4 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is God's word. What Paul is getting at, as I mentioned in the introduction, is something that I think many Christians too easily forget, and it is that Christianity is supernatural. We are not dealing primarily with a life system, a religious code, a set of tips or instructions for more successful living and modified behavior. Christianity is fundamentally and primarily about raising the dead. That's what Christianity is about. I think sometimes if anyone would take a book off the shelf of at the local bookstore, Christian or otherwise, categorized as self-help, and after reading it, come away being able to write a great hymn like, And Can It Be? Could you read the latest words from Tony Robbins or some other motivational speaker and end up penning lyrics like these? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You don't get that from self-help. You don't get that spirit from motivational speaking. We are not saved, as Donald Whitney says, by sola bootstrappa. We are saved by grace alone. And it's received through faith alone. And this is not the result of our works, because if it were, then we could boast about it. It comes from the Lord ever and always. And so the message of the gospel is an announcement about what God has done in Christ. We don't preach ourselves, as Paul says. And when it goes forth in power, it's because God has done it. The gospel is not made more powerful by a dynamic preacher or by a rocking worship band. Those things can adorn the gospel in an excellent way, but the gospel itself cannot be improved. We have an unimprovable gospel. The message of Christ's sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection is capital S, Holy Spirit, spiritual power, all unto itself. And so the gospel that saved us ought to be a reminder that for all of the earthiness, for all of the natural means, for all of the restoration, even of the creation that God is doing, Christianity is sourced in God in heaven above himself. It is supernatural. So how do we recover that? How do we return the church to Christian supernaturalism? I want to offer you three sort of action points, right? So here I'm undercutting my primary thesis. Here are three things to do, okay? But I think these are good things. What does the Bible tell us to do? The first is this. I believe the church needs to recover the supernaturality of prayer. Recover the supernaturality of prayer. What is prayer but essentially expressed helplessness? When we're not in prayer, it's because in some way, shape, or form, we feel like, I've got this. I can figure this out. Even if you don't have the answer, if you're not going to prayer, it's because you think you can find the answer. We go to prayer, we engage in prayer, when we are ready to acknowledge, God, you're the one who can do this. I cannot do this. And the extent to which you are not engaged in prayer is the extent to which you are relying on your own strength. I know a lot of churches that have a lot of plans, strategies, vision, books, workshops, consultants, creativity, and all those things can be good things in and of themselves. But it's possible that we are filling ourselves with those things and it's preventing us from being filled by the Spirit. In many evangelical churches today, you'd think that their statement of faith would say they believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ingenuity. But if the Holy Spirit is at work amongst us, if the Holy Spirit is not at work amongst us, we have nothing. And the more we push prayer out of our planning, preparation, and production, the more we quench the Holy Spirit's work, actually frustrating what we mean to accomplish. What good is it to build the biggest church we can without the power of the Holy Spirit? There's a story, it's likely apocryphal because the pastor's never named, but I've seen it pretty widespread, that there was a Korean pastor who came to visit the United States and made a tour of churches. He was quite, you know, successful minister in his country. And as he was about to leave, he was asked, you know, "Pastor, so what do you think of the churches in the United States?" And he said, "It's amazing what the church in the United States can accomplish without the Holy Spirit." Right? Is that what we want to be said of us? Will we settle for a big church where the Spirit is not at work? One of the scariest passages to me comes from the book of Ezekiel, the famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, where the Lord delivers Ezekiel into this place. He sees this valley. It's full. He says the bones are chalky. They are not just dead, but they are old dead. They are beginning to become brittle and decay. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, he asks him a question, which is quite interesting and I think penetrating, something that all of us ask ourselves in a variety of ways, something that when I was in the pastorate, a question that confronted me constantly. And the question the Lord asked Ezekiel is this: "Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel doesn't say — I find it equally notable, not just the question, but the answer. Ezekiel doesn't say, "Well, of course. I went to seminary. I read all the latest church growth books. I'm following all the, you know, the leading practitioners of ministry. Of course they can live. I know what to do." No, he says what any of us should say when facing such a proposition. He says, "I have no idea." That's the Jared Wilson paraphrase. Basically, he says, "Lord, only you know. Only you know, Lord." And then there's a moment in there. So what the Lord tells Ezekiel to do is also very revealing. He doesn't say, "Well, Ezekiel, give the bones a pep talk." He doesn't say, "Chastise the bones." He doesn't say, "Crack the whip of the law over the bones." He says, "Prophesy over the bones. Say to the bones, hear the word of the Lord." And then there's stages. Something happens. The bones begin to rattle. And they begin to be animated. And they come to a sort of life. And there's a moment in that vision where Ezekiel's seeing these bones begin to move about. And he says, "They looked alive, but there was no breath in them." And it's somewhat a foreshadow or a corollary to one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, where Jesus says to the church, "You have the reputation for being alive, but you are not." Now, what does that say to us? It says to me, I think, that it's possible for a church to look alive and not be. To not have breath in it. To have the appearance of life. To have the appearance of success. To have the appearance of bigness, and yet not to be filled with the Spirit. We must not mistake busyness and bigness for the breath of God. I pastored a little church in Vermont for 6 years before I moved to Kansas City. We saw, by God's grace, a lot of growth for our area. We were in a town of 700 people. That gives you any perspective. There's no such thing as a big town in Vermont, but we were one of the smallest of the smaller towns in Vermont, and God was very pleased to give us some growth. And a part of that growth came people coming to faith. And he gave us these really great little exclamation points of just how powerful the message of the gospel is and how it works in surprising ways, ways that would take you off guard. And I remember one particular Sunday morning, this fellow came into the church. I'd never seen him before. Older fellow. He looked like the prototypical, stereotypical Vermonter. I don't know if you have a vision in your mind of what Vermonters look like. I see guys in Kansas City, young guys, who try to dress like the guys, plaid shirt, you know, dingy jeans, and like they're not. Jeans aren't dirty from a hard day's work. I know, son. But this fellow, I mean, it's like he just walked in out of the woods. Long white beard, bald head, red plaid shirt, dingy jeans, work boots. It's like he just walked in, you know, after, you know, cutting some trees that morning, and he sat down. And I didn't often get to meet people on their first Sunday visit, but I wanted to make a beeline to meet this fellow after the service. And so went out to the foyer and, you know, shook his hand, introduced myself. His name was Stephen, and Stephen said it was his first time in church in 42 years. I said, like 42 years, like never church? He said, no, like not even a church building. He, you know, no weddings, no funerals, nothing. He grew up Catholic, left home when he was 18, turned his back, just was burnt out on the religious deal, didn't want to have anything to do with organized religion or church or Christianity or anything like that, and just had never been to church. That was his first Sunday morning in a church service in 42 years. And so I wanted to know, like, how, like, what brought you here? How did you get here? And he told me this, about this fellow who I knew pretty well, another guy by the name of Bruce. And Bruce was a guy who'd been coming to our church, for about a year and a half before this. And the notable thing about Bruce was that he was a, excommunicated Jehovah's Witness elder. And was not a believer, as far as I know, still not a believer. And in fact, every conversation I had with Bruce would center on, the hang-ups that you would, could imagine. He didn't believe in the incarnation. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't believe in justification by faith, all that sort of thing. There were all these little quibbles he had. He would pick on these little things, like, you know, we talk about the cross, and he would say, no, it was a torture stake, and all these sort, like all the little minutiae of Jehovah's Witness theology. But Bruce was someone who liked religion. He was kicked out of the, you know, Jehovah's Witness church, but he still liked religion, he liked the Bible, and our people were friendly. And so we let all kinds of sinners come to our church, and I just was praying he would hear the gospel and believe and become a believer. So he was welcome to come to our Sunday services. So he came every Sunday. And one day, Stephen was doing some work on Bruce's property. Stephen's kind of a journeyman carpenter, he did all sorts of things, handyman. And he was cutting some, you know, tree limbs on Bruce's property, and they got into this religious conversation. And Stephen says to Bruce in this conversation, he says, you know, my brother, he lives out in California. He's one of those born agains. And he's, you know, telling me that I should go to church and, you know, I need to know Jesus. And he said, you know, I gave up on all that. You know, I haven't done it and I'm just not interested. I've had a bad experience when I was a kid and hey, I'm just not interested. And plus I've been listening to the radio. And this is where I knew like God was at work because I know the radio is probably you can find better stuff there than probably on religious television, but he could have been listening to anybody. Do you know who he was listening to on the radio? He was listening to R.C. Sproul. Of anybody he could have been listening to. So, you know, he'd already, like the wheels have, you know, were already greased in some sense. And anyway, Stephen says, anyway, even if I wanted to go to church, I would have no idea like what church I should go to. I wouldn't even know where to go. And Bruce says, well, I've been going to the church in Middletown Springs. Why don't you come with me? And so Stephen was there that morning as a guest of Bruce. A couple of weeks later, Stephen makes a profession of faith. We baptized him in Lake St. Catherine. Never missed a Sunday morning service. Never missed a men's discipleship group. Never missed a community group meeting. He was the first hand up. We had a prayer and share time and open time in our worship service where people could share prayer requests. His hand was the first one up. He sat on the second row, first one up. He wanted to, us to remember to be praying for our lost friends and family members. His wife was not a believer. And so he was constantly praying, wanting his wife to come to Christ. This fellow came into our church because of a Jehovah's Witness. Right? Like if we were trying to orchestrate that, it could not have been managed. If I were to bring up to the elders, you know who's an untapped resource for evangelism. The Watchtower, right? I mean, they're already on the streets. No, we couldn't have planned that if we tried. Well, what does it tell us? It tells us what the Spirit says. I'm not a formula. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not wear our wristwatch. Or as my friend Ray Ortland says, speaking on Acts chapter 2, verse 43, where it says, all came upon every soul. Ortland says, that's not something you can put in the worship bulletin. Right? 10 a.m. worship and song, 10:30, all comes down. Right? Now, I grew up in a church tradition where we had a revival every year. Consequently, we never had a revival. As soon as you put it on the sign, it's not like, you know, God's up there going, oh, is that when that is? That, I was like, I see you have a tent. All right, let's good to go. Now, the frustrating thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him. But the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him. There is no heart too hard. There is no soul too cold. No situation so bleak. No spirit too imprisoned. No life too dead for the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is still roaming the earth, seeking whom he may revive. And so we have to honor this reality by refusing to crowd it out with our self-centered know-how. We need to bathe our services in prayer, bathe our sermon preparation and our discipleship preparation and our evangelistic efforts in prayer. The only reason we would not do that is if we think we have what it takes. But verse 5, we're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. Everybody in the Bible who thought they had what it takes, apart from the Holy Spirit, went off a cliff in the end. Well, speaking of the Bible, we need to, secondly, recover the supernaturality of Scripture. Recover the supernaturality of prayer and recover the supernaturality of Scripture. Another friend of my church in Vermont, his name was Jeff, and Jeff grew up in the height of the 60s, the free love, drug scene. He did it all. He tried everything. He was sort of like the lost counterpart to Solomon in Ecclesiastes, where anything that somebody offered to say, this is what will fulfill you, this is what will make you happy, this is what will give you joy, this is what will open up horizons of knowledge, that's what he tasted. And so he did the sex scene, he did all the drugs, he did all of the rock stuff, the communes, he joined cults, he did all sorts of things. And he said, in the midst of that, he was handed a book. It's a book by some sort of New Age guru, some Eastern mystic. He's not Eastern at all, but he changed his name, and it's all, you know how it is. You're in California, you know what it's like. It was a book, maybe you've heard of it. It's actually, I'd never heard of it. I looked it up. It's still in print. It's actually a bestseller in this sort of genre. It's called Be Here Now by Ram Dass. Anyone ever heard of this? Okay. Ram Dass, which isn't his real, I don't know what his real name is, Jacob Levenstein or something probably, but Ram Dass wrote this book called Be Here Now. And Be Here Now is, it's sort of this sort of New Age spirituality thing. And what Ram Dass did in Be Here Now is he took, because in his mind there's truth in every religion and all paths lead to the same place. And we just take the best of everything. And he threw it all in this book. And in this book was like, sort of like this spiritual gumbo of all these things. And so there's quotes from the Quran, and there's quotes from the Bhagavad Gita, and there's quotes from the Tao Te Ching, and there's all these things. But there were also in that book Bible verses. And Jeff said, I'm reading this book because it's promising something that I really want. I want to feel fulfilled. I want to be enlightened. And he said there was something about the Bible verses that was different than anything else in the book. And that wasn't something that Ram Dass was doing, because he was saying this is all the same. You're finding truth everywhere. But for some reason, he said, not visibly, he wasn't seeing a vision, but he said, it's like the Bible verses were like jumping off the page. He knew in his heart, there's something different about those words than these other words. And it made him actually seek out more of those words. There's got to be more to this than just what's in this book. Which led him into a church service with his girlfriend one morning, where a fundamentalist preacher was doing all the things we laugh at today, screaming about hellfire and brimstone, and Jeff just sat there going, this is what I need. Yes. And he was struck to the heart by the message of the gospel. So much so, he was so shaken that, like, his girlfriend left him that morning. He was crying and shaking. And she was like, no, that's not what she wanted. But he was converted. Why? How did that begin? This, you know this. This isn't news to you. This is not an ordinary book. This is the very word of God. These words, written by ordinary men, were breathed out by the Holy Spirit. The great poet George Herbert, English poet, he says that the Bible is heaven laid flat. What he means is, it's like when you open the Bible, it's like you're opening a window into the other world. You're seeing the very words from heaven. This is why it's often frustrating to me when people will come and say, you know, God's not speaking to me. I'm waiting to hear from God. Like, you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. Okay? He hasn't given us the silent treatment. It's never fair for us to say, God, you're holding out on me. The Word says about itself that in these scriptures we have everything we need, maybe not everything we want, but everything we need to be thoroughly equipped, complete. There's nothing that we need to know that isn't in this book. When I was first taught to preach in the movement I alluded to earlier, I was told you identify felt needs in your audience. What's something that they are trying to overcome? Something, an obstacle they face, a trouble, an anxiety. Again, all things that are real and true, and the Bible speaks to those things. But you begin with those felt needs. Someone needs help at work or help in their marriage or help in their parenting and all that sort of thing. And then you give them some action points to address that felt need. How can they overcome that obstacle? And you might find, you know, that it's helpful if your points like spell a word or something like that, you know. And it just, they kept making it harder. It's like, oh man, you know, I got to spell a word now or a neat little acronym or something like that. Find these action points that address a felt need. Then you find Bible verses that go with every action point. And in those days, I mean, I'm not an old man, but that was before like Bible software and all that sort of thing. And so we had those big books called concordances. Anybody remember the concordance? And I would ransack the concordance looking for the words that I had used in my action points to find a Bible verse that would use the word that I could use underneath the action point. And the trouble began when I couldn't find verses that used the words that I wanted to use. And so what we did was we didn't change the action point. We just looked at another Bible translation, trying to find the right verse with the right word. Well, you probably see the problem with this right away. The Bible's not written to support our good ideas. And the way that I was preaching, or the way that I was trained to preach, was essentially to try to make the Bible support what I wanted to say rather than making what I say support what the Bible says. It was completely backwards. I'm still amazed by people who seem amazed at how vital the Word of God is to transformation. About 10 years or so ago, Willow Creek Community Church, which is in South Barrington outside Chicago, Illinois, one of the leading, still one of the largest churches in North America, but one of the leading thought producers, resource producers for the Attraction or the Seeker Church movement, they decided to do something really brave. I really commend them for what they did, which was to say, is what we're doing working? That's a good question for any of us to ask. Is what we're doing working? Or is it doing what we want it to do? And so they, you know, commissioned this big survey of all their people. I don't know how many, at that time, maybe 20,000, you know, people are coming to their church. And so they sent out these surveys. They spent a lot of money, millions of dollars actually, to do all this research. And it was stuff, the church that I was a part of in Nashville, Tennessee, participated in the same survey. We did the same thing using their resources for our church. And as they went through this sort of, survey results, what they discovered, and they actually published, they actually said this out loud, again, very brave, was it's not working. They were very forthright to say, our goal, which I remember, 1996, I was at the Willow Creek Leadership Conference and you know, took copious notes. Their goal, the mission of their church, is to produce fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's a great mission. That's what we should want to do, produce fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So that was their goal. Now they wanted to see, is our way of doing church over the last 20 years that we've existed, is it actually reaching that goal? And they discovered, no, it's not. And they were bold enough and brave enough to take the risk to say, hey, what we've been doing isn't working. And so they identified, though, there was a subset of people in their church who they could identify as on that track. They were growing. People who had begun there and were actually growing in their faith are on track to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to dig in and go, okay, well, what is it that works? If these are the people that are actually growing, we want to know what is it that's actually helped them the most. And so they dug in with those folks to figure out, what is it that helps you out of everything? And do you know what they discovered was the number one catalyst for spiritual growth? The number one catalyst for spiritual growth. Bible study. Bible study. Isn't that interesting? The Sunday school answer. Well, it can't be Bible study. No, it is. It's Bible study. And in fact, since then, in the last 10 years, other research that's been done by Lifeway and others have consistently revealed that Bible study is the number one catalyst for Christian growth. Why would it be any other answer? And sometimes I hear pastors actually say things like, oh, we don't need another Bible study. And I'm thinking, like, is the problem with the church today that we know the Bible too much? Can we actually say that with authenticity? We're too biblically literate in the world? There's something special about this book. It's not. It's almost as if the Word of God changes things and causes things to happen. And this is why those of you who teach and preach, preaching is itself a supernatural act. Because the Bible is a supernatural book. The words in this book are living and active. They give life. So it's not just that we preach and teach and share the Scriptures, but how we preach and teach and share the Scriptures that is crucially important. What you make the dominant message of your preaching and teaching eternally matters. And so here's my third and final point. I want to suggest, in addition to recovering the supernaturality of prayer and recovering the supernaturality of the Scriptures, specifically, we recover the supernaturality of the gospel. The supernaturality of the gospel. In the church tradition that I was raised in, the gospel was only for lost people. And once you were converted, you moved on from your need for the gospel. Sort of a Christianity 201 sort of thing, right? You go to what they would call deeper things. And deeper things could be all sorts of things. It depended on the season of life or really what the pastor was interested in at the time. What were deeper things? It could be end time speculation. It could be Calvinism, Arminianism. It could be all sorts of things, what deeper things were. No one ever suggested, that I recall, no one ever suggested to me that there's nothing deeper than the gospel. There really isn't anything deeper than the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the opening verses, there's something I've seen after sort of a gospel renaissance in my own life, something that God did for me and to me, honestly, in the midst of a season of profound brokenness and depression, where it's like the gospel lenses were put over my eyes. The thing that I had believed in the past, or at least as C.S. Lewis says, I believed that I believed, now I suddenly believed, right? He wrote that in a letter to a friend. Something happened to him. He said, a great joy has befallen me, which is something only Lewis could say, to put it that way. He said, sometimes it comes to be that you discover you only believed that you believed, and suddenly I believe what I believed that I had believed. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the gospel that you received is of first importance. So there's something crucial there. This is the most important thing, the gospel. He says, you received it, so past tense, however that was, whatever your moment of conversion was, either you walked an aisle in a church service or someone shared, a friend or a family member shared the gospel with you, or you heard it on the radio or on television or at a crusade or wherever it was, you heard that gospel and you repented and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You received it, past tense. Then Paul says, the gospel that you received, past tense, you stand in it, present tense. And then he says, you're also being saved by it, present, future tense. And this is something you see, actually, when those lenses are put on, you begin to see it everywhere. Like, how did I miss this for so long? In Titus chapter 2, where Paul says, you want people to repent of their sin? You want them to get their act together? I mean, don't you want people in your life to just get their act? Wouldn't life be better if everyone just got their act together? If you're a ministry leader, this is on your mind constantly. How do people grow, change, act right? In Titus 2, Paul's saying, how do people renounce ungodliness? Well, we think we know. How do you get people to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing? You tell them. Stop doing that, start doing this. Now, let me ask you, in the history of being a human being on this earth, how well is just telling them working out? Ladies, you don't need to raise your hand or say anything audibly, but in your own home. We have a special word for it, don't we? It's called nagging. Why is it called nagging? Right? If they did it the first time, we wouldn't need the special word. We just say telling. We just call it telling. I told them what to do, he did it. I told the kids to pick up, and they picked up. I told him, I like him to put his underwear in the hamper, and he just did it from now on. I just told him. No, you got to keep. You got to nag. Right? Well, there's a spiritual truth to that, actually. And so in Titus 2, Paul says, how do people renounce ungodliness? He says, like, in our mind, we think, we know, we tell them, stop. We crack the whip of the law. Paul says, no. The grace of God has appeared. The Greek word there is epiphaneia. It's like an epiphany. The grace of God appears, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Now, how is that? That the gospel is not something you move on from. The gospel is actually what empowers our obedience, which conforms us more to Christ. In this same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, later in verse 18, Paul says, the way people are changed, right? We want people to change. The way they are changed is not by you telling them to change. That has a part. But the way people are really changed is by beholding the glory of Christ. He says, it's by beholding the glory of Christ with an unveiled face that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same likeness of Christ. You want people to be Christ-like? You have to show them Jesus. Yeah. And there's something supernatural about the gospel that changes us. The gospel that fuels what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, you received it, you stand in it, you're being saved by it, is this. He's saying that the gospel is not just the means of your justification, as wonderful as that is. It is also the means of your sanctification. You grow by the gospel.
Yes.
You know, there's more than one way to be legalistic, and this is something that I discovered in coming out of that church movement that I was trained in. And I wasn't a critic. I mean, I ate, slept, and breathed that stuff. It's not like I was trained or raised to rail against it. I was a defender of that movement. I understand the motivations of it. I know what goes around the board table as you're planning the weekend services and all these sorts of things under that sort of pragmatic, consumeristic mindset. I would have defended it. But then when God intervened and hijacked me and showed me the depth, the utter depth of the gospel. Why would we think the gospel would be shallow when the gospel gives us Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ can't be shallow? Jesus Christ can't be superficial. It's like saying Jesus gets old, or Jesus gets boring, or Jesus isn't deep. And so what I discovered is actually we were trying to respond. What that movement is largely is a response to what was before, which was kind of a fundamentalistic, that hellfire, brimstone, don't do this, don't do that, just very mean, sort of antagonistic. And there's a whole generation that said, you know what, that's really not, like people feel really bummed out by that, and it's not commending Jesus very well. And what they did was just sort of pendulum swing to the other side. The generation that gave us the seeker service and began the attractional church movement is in large part a reaction to the sort of fundamentalistic, stern, evangelism as hell insurance approach to church ministry. And that movement was characterized largely by thou shalt not. The attractional church crowd noticed that's a really negative view and decided, let's be more positive. And so it affected everything. Things that don't make a huge difference, and things that do make a huge difference. So this is where we get this 7 steps to be a better husband, or 6 ways to be a better employee, how to succeed over this, how to conquer that, how to make your marriage work. Lots of how-to messages, admittedly built on biblical principles. We got Bible verses that speak to all those things. So it's not like they're just making stuff up out of thin air. They're trying to use the Bible. But what they didn't seem to factor in is that it's not simply the negative law, don't do this, that has no power to change people. It's also the positive law that has no power to change people. The law contains zero power to change anyone. 7 practical steps cannot change a single heart. And we know this in our own household and relationships. If you nag hard enough, right, or tell someone enough, maybe eventually, or probably eventually, they'll modify their behavior. But that's not really the win, right? You don't want your husband to just go do the dishes. You want him to want to go do the dishes, right? I remember I had this young couple come to me for marriage counseling, and they'd been married for 2-3 years, and they'd hit that wall, right, where they discovered that marriage is basically 2 sinners trying to survive together in a small confined space, right? Marriage is like 5 minutes after Adam and Eve of the fall. Like, what do we do now? How do we live and get along? And, you know, One of the things I try to do is get clarity, provide clarity. So we're all on the same page. What is it we want? What do you want? What do you want? You know, how does this? And so, you know, she was the one who had instigated this. He was there sort of, you know, he was kind of dragged into, you know, that space. And so I just said to her, okay, so he knows and I know and we're all on the same page. What is it you want him to do? Like, what's something that he could do that would please you? And she said, and this isn't like revolutionary. She said, when he comes home from work, I know that he's tired, but I'm tired too. And I'm watching the kids. And what I would love is if he would play with the kids, watch the kids, so I can wash the dishes without the kids hanging on my legs. Seems pretty clear and reasonable. And she wasn't saying, play with the kids so I can go, you know, eat bonbons in the bubble bath or whatever, that sort of thing, right? She wanted to do a chore, just unencumbered, unhindered. So I said, okay. So I turned to him. What's your response to that? This guy, I can't... He looks at me, and I don't know if he just thinks, because I had a lot of books, you know, I have a lot of books in my office, and he was like, do you have a book I can read? And I said, son, you don't need a book. Your book is sitting right next to you. Yeah, your problem is not a lack of information. You just heard, and I know that's not the first time you've ever heard. You know what to do. The problem is you don't have a heart to do it. The problem is not a lack of information. It's a lack of love. How do you get that? Only the grace of God can change a heart. If we keep giving people seven things to do, six things to do, and especially in a secret church context where theoretically you're speaking to unbelievers or new believers, and you're giving them a new set of law every single week, the best you can do, even if they take every one of those little outlines home and put it all into practice, the best they can do is become a well-behaved pagan. And for some people, that's a win. I think a lot of times for a lot of churches, a lot of Christians, they'd be totally fine with people just acting right and being nice and being polite and being kind and being sweet and minding their manners and picking up after themselves and wouldn't care at all if they didn't love Jesus in all the midst of that. You know, that's a win for Satan. He doesn't care if you're well-behaved all the way to hell. As long as you don't love Jesus. As long as you don't have a heart for Christ. Only the grace of God can change your heart. So it's not that the law is bad. That's not what I'm saying. And it's not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, here in this chapter, he says the law comes with glory. The law is good. The law comes with so much glory, guys. It reveals the holiness of God. It reveals the character and the heart of God. His utter perfection. His righteousness. As Paul writes in Romans 3. The law is good. It's just not good at doing what it's not designed to do. Don't and do are simply two sides to the same law coin. And legalism is what you have when you divorce the human do from the divine done of the gospel. If you win people to biblical principles but not to the biblical Christ, you simply create religious people with no power. The letter kills, Paul says in verse 6. The letter kills. Because one other thing the law does, besides revealing the utter holiness of God, is it reveals your utter inability to measure up. Anyone who looks at the law and goes, yeah, I can do that, is in worse shape than they think they are. I had a fellow come up to me after a conference once. I'm preaching in the Northeast, and he came up. I thought he was joking at first, and that was, you know, my biggest mistake in the beginning, because he said, I think I'm out of repentance. And I said, what are you talking about? What are you out of repentance? And he said, yeah, you know, like you ask God to reveal certain sin, like search the innermost parts of my heart. And I said, yeah, all right, that's good. I'm tracking with you. Reveal the sin that I'm unaware of. And I said, yeah. And he said, so God would reveal a sin, I'd repent of that. And then I'd ask him again, he'd reveal a sin, I'd repent of that. And so all these sins, and I've repented of all my sin. And I've kind of stopped, and I'm trying to think. I'm running the numbers here, and I'm thinking, so you're saying you're done repenting? You're out of sin? He said, yeah. And I said, well, I can think of one more. I don't want to burst your bubble. I think you need to repent of thinking you're a perfect repenter. Paul says the law is a ministry of death in verse 7. And again, he goes on to say that what really transforms people is the glory of Jesus Christ in verse 18. So we will want to make sure that the central idea of our ministry is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because only the gospel is power. It's power for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. For the non-Christian, it's the power to be converted, the power to be saved. For the Christian, it's the power to grow and to change and to become more Christ-like. The gospel never stops in its power. It doesn't say, all right, now you're all justified. You move on to something else. No, it's only the gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul says the gospel was given to him by God's power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says the gospel is accompanied with power. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says the message of the gospel is the power of God. You want power? You want people to have power? You want to preach power, teach power, share power, evangelize with power? It must be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus is power outside of ourselves, in spite of ourselves, sourced in the Holy Spirit, who is obliged and committed to furthering the glory of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is where the supernaturality is. In Colossians, Paul says the gospel is going forth into the world. It is bearing fruit and growing, which I just love. It's like he's saying the gospel is this alien power that's come out from heaven. It's dropped into the earth. It's changing things. It's taking over. And yes, it does work through us. People can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless we preach. But that power that works through us is not sourced in us. That's not anything we conjure up. God, by his grace, is willing to condescend to steward this message to us, entrusted the gospel to us to preach and to teach and to study. But the force comes from the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you one more story about a fellow in my church in Vermont. This was a guy, he grew up in the church, unlike Stephen. His name was Tom. Tom grew up in the church, had heard the gospel over and over again, but it was taught in such a way that you move on, and he never really believed by his own accounting, looking back. He was trying to do the good, self-righteous, be a good religious person thing. And he said, I try hard, and as hard as I could try, he was hitting the ministry of death, basically. At everything that he could figure out and accomplish, he realized, oh, there's still something else I got to do. Anyone else feel like that? I felt like that almost my whole life. I'm only as good as what I haven't done. That's what the law will do to you if you're focused on the law. So he's constantly trying to do this, and he just got burnt out. He didn't want anything to do with religion either, and so he turned his back on the whole deal just like Stephen did. Well, Tom gets married. He has a wife who's not a believer, just as Stephen did, but the situation was somewhat reversed in that Tom's wife, not a believer, they have two little boys. She thinks those boys need some good moral teaching. We should be a good family and go to church. And so she's telling, nagging, Tom, we need to go to church. We should be a family to go to church. And they lived across the street from one church, and I don't know what she was seeing. She'd see these families come out of church on Sunday after the service. I don't know if they're like holding hands and frolicking through the grass or what they were doing. But in her mind, it was like Hallmark card, and we got to go to church. Got to get these boys in church. Got to get these boys some Bible learning and so on and so forth. And Tom's like, we're not doing it. I'm not subjecting my kids to all that. And it became this source of tension in their marriage, where it became this argument. The totally irreligious wife, ex-religious husband, arguing about going to church. And so finally it came to a head one day, and he's telling me all this, by the way, in his baptismal interview. It came to a head one day where she finally said, what is your problem? What is your big hang-up with church? Why don't you want to go to church? And he said to her, you don't even know what they teach there. You have no idea what they teach at those churches. Do you know what they teach at those churches? And he said, no sooner had the gospel come out of his mouth than he believed it in his heart. And I sat there kind of dumbfounded. And I said, are you saying you got saved sharing the gospel with your wife? He said, yeah, and I hadn't really thought about it that way, but yeah, I kind of did. Another testimony to the power of the gospel. It's the good news that does the work. If you want your people to be trained in righteousness, to be good repenters, and to pursue holiness, it's grace that does that. If you want them to become imitators of Christ, disciples in the kingdom, even in the midst of suffering, 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, this happens by receiving the word of Christ in the midst of much affliction. The Holy Spirit working through the good news is the only power we have. And so it makes zero sense when churches take that gospel and put it even at the end of a sermon. Why would you give 45 minutes of law and then suddenly the grace of God makes an appearance at the end? It's totally upside down. That's not even the order the scriptures give us. Yes, we're to obey God, but we do that as the overflow of the finished work of Christ. Trying to put obedience before the salvation, that's the road to self-righteousness. If you want the lost saved, if you want Christians matured, if you want people to be transformed, only the glory of Jesus Christ can do that. Only holding up the glory of Christ in His gospel has the power to change people. So let's not save the message for special occasions. Let's not tack it on as if it's an afterthought or an addendum. If a steady diet of steps and tips and instructions cannot change a heart, but the gospel does, why in the world isn't the American church exposing people more and more to the gospel rather than the law? The essential Christian message is not behave, but behold. It's not get to work, but it is finished. So this is what I propose. This is my proposed solution for the capital C church in the West. I say that we ought to rehitch our ministries, our message, to the supernatural power of God. Let's recover prayer, let's recover preaching the word, and let's recover centering on the good news of the finished work of Christ. And let's see what happens. I say, let's make Christianity weird again. Okay? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would shore up any mistake I made, any error that would detract from your word, that would be a hindrance to someone trusting in your Son further and deeper. That anything I said that would be obscuring and not adorning your gospel would go in one ear and out the other. Help us to firmly believe that we are not sufficient in ourselves. The sufficiency comes from your Son. And what a great and humbling and empowering truth it is that you have entrusted this message to us, that you use frail, failing, weak, meek sinners to proclaim this absolutely supernatural power. We thank you for that. We pray that you would create a boldness in us to know that it's not our work, it's your work. That we don't have to be great preachers or teachers or evangelists. We just have to know the truth and the truth of your word. Some of us can preach and teach the gospel better than others, but none of us can preach or teach a better gospel. And so we thank you for that. And we ask that you would do all things through us and in us and for us, not for our glory, but for the glory of your Son. May his name be praised from one end of the earth to the other, until the knowledge of your glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. Thank you.